Matthew chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 to 18. It's where Jesus taught his disciples something about prayer. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. Ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do desire to come before you and not to be hypocritical. Grant, O God, that we will draw near to you not just with our lips but with our hearts, that we'll truly want to be more and more conformed to your will and be more and more genuine in our profession of our faith. And we pray for those who do not know you, O God, that, or who may think they know you but are not genuine. Just pray, O God, that you would work in their hearts too. Lord, we all need your grace today, and we just pray that you would move powerfully by your grace according to each need in each heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we come near the end of this letter that James wrote, James obviously has one great matter on his mind, and that's the matter of prayer. Praying is the mark, or it's a mark, of genuineness in a Christian. The genuine Christian prays. Seven times in just six verses, verses 13 to 18, James has something to tell us about prayer. Last time we saw that it is that the genuine Christian prays always. So James put it this way in verse 13. He said, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." So he covers the good times, the bad times. The genuine Christian prays in the good times, or praises God, he prays in the bad times. Including the unusually bad times, he goes on in verse 14 and says, "Is anyone sick among you?" And we saw last time that because of some things we saw in those verses, that James is talking about someone who is exceptionally ill. He's talking about someone whose sickness is unusually bad. So where to pray in the good, the bad, and the unusual, in the unusually bad times as well, the genuine Christian prays always. Now sometimes, I won't go through it all again this week, but sometimes the one who prays in those unusually bad times has a special gift given by God to know for sure how the Lord's going to answer. And that's what James refers to there in verse 15 as the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith, he says, will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And then having said that, James adds at the end of verse 15, he says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So James allows that maybe, just maybe, this person's sickness has been brought on by some sin. Not necessarily, but maybe. And if so, he says, the prayer of faith will lead not only to the healing of the sick person, it will also lead to the forgiveness of that person's sins. So that then brings James to this whole matter of prayer and the forgiveness of sins. Okay, we're all sinners. Sin affects all of us in our lives, even those that have been forgiven to start with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin still affects us. And so the question is this: how shall we, as fellow sinners, then relate to each other? How are we, as fellow sinners, to pray for each other? Okay, James has been telling us that the whole of the Christian's life is to be a life of prayer. We're to pray when we're down. We're to pray or sing psalms when we're up. We're to pray for the sick. And now James is going to tell us how we are to pray for each other as fellow sinners. Now the first thing we have to do if we're going to pray for one another as fellow sinners is to recognise that we are fellow sinners, that we are sinners ourselves. So you have to begin with being genuine about yourself. Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 3, he says, I say to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Or as one translation put it, it says, don't think that you are better than you are, but be honest in your evaluation of yourself. Genuineness begins with us being honest about ourselves. And there's no better time to be honest about who we are than when we are sick. There's no better time to be honest with ourselves than when we are in trouble. Because when we're in trouble, we get this overwhelming sense that we are not self-sufficient. We get this overwhelming sense that we really are very, very weak. At times like this, we may even realise that we have contributed to bringing that trouble upon ourselves by our own sin. I don't mean always, but there are times when we get some insight into how we have contributed to our present trouble. And that may even be in times of sickness. Sometimes even physical sickness is the result of sin. Sometimes it's quite obvious that it's the result of sin. Drunkenness can bring its own sicknesses. Drug abuse can bring its own sicknesses. Sexual immorality can bring its own sicknesses, and so on. Other times it's not quite as obvious what the connection is between sin and sickness. I mean, you think about David's sin of horrible sin, adultery, murder. And what was the connection between his sins and the sickness that he experienced? Because he experienced sickness. It says in Psalm 32, my bones grow old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night your hand has been heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Well, you think about those in Corinth. You know, you read about those in Corinth in, 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, look, because of your sin of selfishness, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you have already died. The Bible makes it very clear that their sin had brought about their sickness, but it wasn't obvious what the physical connection was between the two. Now, it's not usually the case that we can see a connection between sin and sickness. more often we might see a connection between some of the troubles that come upon us and our sin. Please, I'm not suggesting that's always the case or even usually the case. I'm not here today to lay further guilt on anyone who's going through trouble in their life. I'm just saying that when we go through a time of trouble, it's a good time to examine ourselves and to take stock of our life as to where we're going. When you're going through a time of trouble, don't rush into finding someone else to blame. If we're genuine, when we're going through a time of trouble, we'll begin by honestly asking ourselves, was there some way I contributed to the trouble I'm now going through? That's where we have to begin. We have to begin by examining ourselves. Having examined ourselves, there may be nothing there that has contributed. I mean, James says here, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. If he has committed sins, there may be nothing there. Okay, we know in the Old Testament that Job went through heaps of trouble. It wasn't his fault. In John chapter 9, Jesus' disciples saw a man who was blind from birth. And they said to Jesus, "So Jesus, if the man is blind, so who sinned? Did he sin or did his parents sin that he's now blind?" And Jesus said, "Well, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this has happened that the works of God may be revealed in him." So Jesus says, yes, there is a purpose in his suffering, but it wasn't to punish him for his sin, it was that the works of God should be revealed in him. Or 2 Corinthians 12, we referred to that last week, where the Apostle Paul prayed that God would remove what he calls this thorn in the flesh. But God doesn't remove it. Eventually, Paul realises that there was a purpose in that too. He says, "Look, I know now I've got this thorn in the flesh, lest I be exalted above measure." He realises that without that affliction, he would have become proud, he would have become puffed up. He realised that he needed that affliction to keep him humble. Far better for Paul that he suffer a little physically than that he be destroyed by his pride spiritually. So there was a purpose to his suffering, and again, it wasn't to punish him for his sin. So Paul discovered there was purpose in his suffering. The man born blind discovered there was purpose in his suffering. Job, as far as we know, never found out. But whether we discover the purpose or not, it is always good to use a time of suffering and sickness to examine our own hearts. Derek Prime puts it this way. He says, "When we are ill, we usually find time on our hands to think. Such opportunity will be profitably used in self-examination, though he warns we must avoid introspection. He adds, it is appropriate that we should examine our relationship to God." And he says, that examination may lead to confession of sin. It might not be a sin that has brought the suffering, but when we're suffering, we tend to be more sensitive and we tend to discover maybe sins that we've overlooked long ago and we weren't aware of before. It's always good to be able to appraise ourselves honestly, and times of trouble are the best times to appraise ourselves honestly. I say to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That's where we've got to begin. And then if we do discover sins that we are unaware of before, what are we to do? Well, genuine confesses sins to others. And that's what James says here in verse 16. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another." Now let me tackle this, first of all, by thinking about confessing a sin where you've actually sinned against someone else. If you or I have sinned against someone else, we must go to that person, confess our sin to them, telling them that we're sorry, and asking for forgiveness. This is important. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 23. He said, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, you're coming to worship God, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus says, look, don't bother coming to worship until you've sorted out whatever it is that you realise that you've got against your brother or your brother's got against you. Because until you do that, our fellowship with each other will be damaged and our worship of God will be hindered. So, of course, first of all, we have to confess our sin to God. Above all, we have sinned against God. You know, David, I mentioned before, he committed some pretty horrible sins. He committed adultery, he committed murder. But when he confessed his sin, he cried out to God, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Of course he had sinned against others, many others, not least the whole nation of Israel. But more than anything else and anyone else, he had sinned against the Lord. Until David repented of that sin, confessed his sin, he was out of fellowship with the Lord. He prays there in Psalm 51. He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I've lost the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. And that's because sin suffocates our fellowship with God. The Bible says, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. The Bible says, the psalmist prays, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I cover up sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Sin separates us from God. But sin, confessed, restores our fellowship with God if we come confessing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that verse we looked at in the children's talk, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. So confession, sincere confession, genuine confession, restores our fellowship with God. Likewise, confession, sincere confession, genuine confession, restores our fellowship with each other. When we've sinned against another, we confess our sin to them. Sin suffocates fellowship, but confession of sin restores fellowship. So let me just give you a few guidelines here as to how we are to go about confessing our sins to each other. Number one, swallow your pride. The number one enemy of confession is pride. Alec Motcher put it this way, he says, however hard and costly it may be, we simply must be prepared to go to the one we have wronged and confess our fault and put things right. He says some find it harder than others and none find it easy to say I'm sorry, but it is a biblical command that we should do so, and the cause of fellowship must be dearer to us than the humbling of our pride. So number one, swallow your pride. Number two, confess as widely as you have sinned. If we have sinned secretly, then we go to God and confess that secretly to God. If we have sinned against someone else, then we confess it to God and we go to the person that we have sinned against that we've wronged. If we have sinned publicly, then we should confess it to God and in public. Now, usually, public confession, for example, to the whole church, is not necessary to restore fellowship unless one has publicly sinned and caused offence to the whole congregation. Number three, make sure confession is genuine. probably the biggest mistake we can make here is to turn our confession into a sort of accusation. You know, you go to someone and you say, I've come to you because for years I've struggled and I confess that I've hated you because you're such a horrible person. Okay, that's not confession. That's a veiled, not a very well veiled accusation. You're not there to accuse, you're there to confess. Number four, if someone has come and confessed their sin to you, that they've sinned against you, be ready to forgive. It is a serious sin not to forgive someone who comes confessing their sin to you. Jesus said, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, you don't have to be naive. On the odd occasion, it can be overwhelmingly obvious that the person isn't really sorry. You know, like the child that bangs the door and says, I'm sorry, and storms off. Well, sometimes that happens in the adult world too. Now, someone might come to you and say, look, I'm really sorry, but I stole $1,000 from you. But then he gives you no hint that he's going to pay it back. Well, you might doubt that he's really sorry. But wherever possible, we should be prepared to give the benefit of the doubt. Do not expect perfect repentance. Do not expect perfect confession. Nothing is perfect in this fallen world. But where you can credibly believe the person is truly sorry, however imperfect that might be, you are to forgive. Again, to quote Alec Motcher, he says, if we should be on the receiving end of someone else's confession of sin, then we must be prompt and unhesitating in our welcome to the brother or sister who comes seeking to put things right. He notes, if on the one side pride battles hard against confessing sin, pride also battles equally hard against the simple reaching out of a forgiving hand. Sometimes too, he says, it is not just pride which holds back from forgiveness, but also fear of trusting oneself to someone who has possibly been grievously treacherous or cruelly hurtful. Okay, number five, while we're on this matter of imperfection, do take a look at your own heart. Now, it is not always true, you know, there's an old adage, there's always fault on both sides. Well, that isn't always true. Sometimes it can be really cruel to say, well, there's fault on both sides in a case, for example, of, you know, child abuse or some cases of adultery and so on. But often enough, in other cases, there is sometimes fault on the other side as well. And we have to be ready. Someone comes confessing their sin to us. We have to be ready to look at our own hearts when a person comes and confesses their sin to us. And finally, in guidance as to how to go about confessing our sin, above all, remember that all forgiveness is rooted in the gospel. All confession and forgiveness is rooted in the gospel. The Bible says, forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against the other, just as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Just as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Forgiveness is rooted in the gospel. Okay, well, so much for confessing our sin when we have sinned against another. But as well as confessing our sin to others, there is a place for confessing our sin before others. Genuine confesses sin before others. So I'm speaking here about where you haven't sinned against this particular person or a particular group, but you go and confess your sin before that person, before that group anyway. Okay, we need to be careful. I'm not advocating that you do this indiscriminately or that you go to everyone and you confess to them all the sins that you ever committed. Apart from anything else, that is wildly impractical. If you want to come to me and I'm to confess to you all the sins that I have ever committed. Well, you don't have enough time left in your lifetime. It is just wildly impractical. Furthermore, it isn't wise. Warren Wiersbe says, private sin requires private confession. Public sin requires public confession. It is wrong for Christians to hang dirty wash in public, for such confessing might do more harm than the original sin. In fact, he goes even further. He says we must never confess sin beyond the circle of that sin's influence. Okay, we do need to be wise, but I don't agree with Warren Wiersbe there. I don't think we should never confess sin beyond the circle of that sin's influence, because the Bible makes it clear in a number of places that there is a place for us sharing with others, some others, our sins and weaknesses. And I believe that's also covered in what James says here in James chapter 5 and verse 16, where he says, confess your trespasses to one another. And then he says, look, this is the basis on which you can pray effectively for one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, I want to give you some reasons why it is important that we be open about our sins before others. Not all sins, not all others. But it is important that there are some, even if it's just one or two, who know more about the sins and temptations that we struggle with. And it is important that as a church, every one of us knows that each one knows he is a frail sinner who has weaknesses and who struggles with sins. If we're conveying to each other that, you know, we don't struggle with various temptations and sins, somewhere, either on the giving or the receiving end, we've lost the plot. So let me give you six reasons why it's important. Number one, confession is important so that we are genuine. We can so easily pretend. If there was one sin that Jesus came down very hard on with the religious leaders in his day, it was hypocrisy. Don't be like them, he says. We read that in Matthew chapter, whatever it was, 5, 6, Matthew chapter 6. You know, three times, I think he says, don't be like the hypocrites, don't be like the hypocrites, don't be like the hypocrites. The first sin that the Lord came down very hard on in the early church was hypocrisy. God struck down Ananias and Sapphira, killed them for their hypocrisy. Yes, I know there were other sins and they were covetous and they lied and they committed all sorts of sins, but behind it all was their sinful desire to appear much better than they really were in the eyes of their fellow believers. We're not to do that. We're to be open about what we're really like. We're to be genuine. Second reason why we should do this is confession is important to keep us humble. I don't usually quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but this is what he said, and it's good. He said, confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is an ignominy that is almost unbearable. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man does a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. And that's true. Jesus said, didn't he? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a blessedness to be had in poverty of spirit, in confessing our sins, even before just one or two others. Number three, confession is important to maintain fellowship. The opposite of fellowship is isolation, separation. Isolated, we cut ourselves off from fellowship. And the number one cause of isolation is sin. Sin brings isolation. Nothing isolates us from others as deeply as unconfessed sin. Again, to quote Bonhoeffer, he says, sin demands to have a man by himself. Sin withdraws a man from community. the more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. We don't want isolation. We're not made for isolation. Confession to a fellow brother or sister destroys that deadly isolation, pulls down the barrier of hypocrisy, and it frees us up in fellowship like nothing else can. Number four, confession is important to keep us accountable and to deter us from sin. We confess our sins before a brother or sister in Christ. When we do that, we become accountable. That helps us to become stronger. It deters us from sinning like that again. Quoting Kent Hughes, he says, "How much sorrow would be avoided if this were commonly practiced today? I'm thinking particularly of young men fallen to sensuality who would have been saved from tragedy had they gone to a godly older brother and confessed their sin, thereby attaining accountability and prayer." And number five, following on from that, confession is important for prayer. It's important for how we pray for each other. That's James's point here. He says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. How are you going to pray for one another if you don't know what you're praying for the other? It helps us in how we're going to pray for each other. Derek Prime says, when we genuinely share with one another, and not least about our weaknesses, the most natural consequence is to pray together and to pray for one another, that our experience of God's forgiveness may be real and that we may be strengthened to withstand temptation. In fact, it's the prayer afterwards, not so much the confession itself, but the prayer that follows the confession that does the most good. Again, Kent Hughes says, there is power in a confessing fellowship, but the power is not in the confessing, as necessary as it is, but in the resulting prayer. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then sixthly, confession is important so that fellow sinners know they have somewhere safe to come when they are among us. Confession is important so that fellow sinners know they have somewhere safe to come when they are among us. Okay, so we don't have to air all our dirty washing in public, but we should be such a church that encourages those who feel weighed down by faults and failures to know that they're among others who also struggle with faults and failures. Which brings me to the attractiveness of confessing before others. Hypocrisy is repulsive. We all know that. Hypocrisy is repulsive. Being genuine is attractive. Confessing our sins before others, even just one or two others, helps us to be genuine. I want to illustrate this with a biographical note from Jeff Bullock, who found this out most painfully. Back in the 90s, Jeff Bullock helped put what is now the largest church in Australia on the map. He and his wife were heavily involved in running the church in Sydney, so heavily involved they didn't have time for each other and their marriage was disintegrating. But they didn't even realise it because they were so busy. He says, we were so busy keeping up appearance in the church. I don't mean appearing in church, I mean keeping up their appearance in church. Then back in 95, about 20 years ago, Jeff says, quote, he had this sensation that he really didn't know Jesus. He says he knew the Jesus that he heard being preached, but he didn't know the real Jesus. He began to realise that his life was all show. He'd become so caught up in the prosperity doctrine his church taught, along with its works-based so-called gospel. But one thing about a works-based so-called gospel is that it does not allow you to be genuine. Works-based gospel doesn't allow you to be genuine. If you believe that your acceptance with God is based on your own works, you're going to believe and practice that your acceptance with other people is also based on your own works. So you continually put up a front. And that's deadly to being genuine. Jeff says, reflecting on that time, he says, I started to really burn out because I was trying so hard to prove myself worthy of being who I was and trying to prove myself worthy of God's presence on Sunday. He was their lead musician, and he says, I had this poor misguided feeling that if I play really, really well, God would come among us. By the way, he says, actually, it might sound stupid to say it, but I think lots of church musicians still think that way. He goes on, he says, I felt so out of my depth. I kept thinking, I don't know what I'm doing here. I'm unable to be the person I need to be. I can't be Mr. Charisma or Mr. Excited. That's not me. I'm a quiet, introspective, melancholic type of guy. He says, I struggled throughout the week trying to lead the worship, but feeling very much that I was failing, I really fell apart emotionally. My face was on all the posters. I was writing songs which everyone was singing, but inside I was asking myself, why am I always struggling? Why can't I just rise up in faith and be the man of God that everybody else says I should be and that this movement says I should be? In the end, back in 95, about 20 years ago, he left the church. He left that church. Sadly, by then, his marriage had disintegrated and they broke up. Not long after, he was left without a wife. He was left without a church. He was left without all of his one-time friends who spread rumours that he left the church, not because he realised his life was a sham, but because his marriage had broken down and he wanted to cover it up. He hit rock bottom. He says, I just felt so broken and so failed. His sense of brokenness was overwhelming. He cancelled all his ministry engagements. He resigned his credentials as a minister. He says, at that point, I had no desire to continue in ministry because I had disqualified myself. I didn't need anyone else to tell me that. Now, brokenness is something that most of us would run from. But Jeff says this. He says, the work of brokenness was really valuable for him. He says, the Bible tells us to confess our sins to one another, to live openly before each other in our weakness. And isn't this what true Christianity is about, understanding our own sinfulness and glorying in God's grace? Understanding our own sinfulness and glorying in God's grace. That's exactly what it's about, says Jeff, but we don't do it. We refuse to admit our sin to one another. Instead, we go around telling each other everyone else's sins, but keep ours a secret. His testimony continues. He says, it's only when disaster strikes that we're forced to realise our own sinfulness and accept it. We're able to be Christian in a way that we can't be if we are heroes and doing everything perfectly. That was me, he says. I was the hero. I was the poster boy who stood behind the microphone and played the piano. But it wasn't me. I knew who I was. I knew that God knew who I was. I was always disappointed that I could never rise to the standards that I so desperately wanted to attain, and I was just waiting for someone to unveil the hoax. I kept thinking, he says, I'm not this person. Why is this happening? There's this person out there who's empty inside. He's just a shell. He looks like he's such a success, and yet he feels like he's such a failure. He's a puppet out there, a performer, singing and dancing, but inside there's nothing, and eventually it's going to self-destruct. And it did. He says, I never let the real person be there because he wouldn't have been accepted. I couldn't accept him. So you fast forward 10 years to 2005, and he was interviewed. And when he was interviewed, the interviewer said, Jeff, what have you been doing for the last decade? Jeff replied, oh, what a question. What have I been doing for the last 10 years? I would say I have been learning grace and unlearning working to prove myself. 10 years I've been learning grace, unlearning, working to prove myself. Of course, also, as you learn grace, then you learn to be open And you learn to be who you really are, and you learn to be gracious. That's the way Jeff put it. He said, receiving grace compels us to begin the journey towards being gracious to other people. So at the end of this year, we're facing a transition as a church. And the question we have is, you know, what sort of church are we building? What sort of church are we going to build? What do we want the church to be like? Jeff says, it's easy to say, let's build a church out of good services, good praise and worship, good preaching, and if you do this, God will do that philosophy. And then all you have to do is say to people, you do this and become like us. It's easy to advertise that, he says. It's successful. It's attractive. People want to be part of the winning team. It's easy to say, come to our church. We have great lights and great music. I used to say that, Jeff says. But I never said, listen. Come and meet people who know what pain is like and what brokenness is like. Come and meet people who are going to make you feel at home with your failure because they're not pretending to be anybody. And above all, come and meet Jesus, the person who gives us the ability to keep starting again and not feel so despairing that we give up. He says the church needs to be sharing this message of the bad news and the good news with the world, the message of brokenness and healing. The only thing, he says, we have to offer the world is grace. At the moment, we're in danger of offering them works and a show. Good works and a good show, certainly. But if you want to show them Christ, good works and a good show is not going to do it. In the end, to see Christ in me, you've got to see the brokenness. In my brokenness, Jesus met with me. It wasn't so much me walking with him, but rather him walking with me. I didn't hold him, he held on to me. I wasn't faithful, he was faithful. I had nothing to offer, he had everything to offer. Okay, I'll leave the last word to Ken Hughes. He says, a confessing and a praying church is packed with spiritual power. A confessing and a praying church is packed with spiritual power. He says, think what could happen if Christians not only confess their sins to God, but as the Holy Spirit directed, confess certain sins to each other, and then as righteous people, prayed for each other. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's where we're going to go next week. Amen.